Lord God, Heavenly Father, you are our Father, our Creator, our Redeemer, the one who comforts us. We ask you now to open our hearts. We desire to learn more about you, to be drawn closer to you through a study of your word. We pray, do that with us, among us, this day. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Rise. Our liturgy this morning is found beginning on page 12 in the forepart of the supplement. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We are reminded that we stand at all times in the presence of God, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him, and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you, and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy upon me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Lord God, your almighty power is made known chiefly in showing mercy and pity. Grant us, each of us, the fullness of your grace, your undeserved love, that we may be led in thanksgiving to obey you in all things, large and small, and then by your grace, undeserved mercy, that we may gain the heavenly treasures that you have prepared for us. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the 20th Sunday after Pentecost, is found in the book of Genesis, the second chapter, beginning there with the 18th verse. This sets the stage for the sermon for this morning, our sermon text especially. It lays down the groundwork for marriage, God's institution. God defined it. He established it already in the Garden of Eden, one man, one woman for life. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm. Psalm 84 is found printed on supplement page 38.
Thank you.
Our New Testament reading is found in the book of Hebrews, the New Testament book of Hebrews, the second chapter, beginning there with the 9th verse. The writer to the Hebrews, we don't know who wrote the book, articulates here how man has no opportunity to accuse God of demanding something of us that we could not fulfill. Because of sin, we cannot keep his law perfectly. And yet, in sending Jesus as a human being who kept the law perfectly, he proved that obviously it could be done. More than that, we have then in Jesus one who knows what we're going through, one who intercedes in our behalf, having also himself been tempted. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation, satisfactory payment, for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. As our confession, the Apostolic Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. undeserved love of our triune God be multiplied to each of you. Amen. My grandmother on my father's side, the ones on the farm, used to always know when something had almost happened to my grandfather. He'd come in and he'd say, "You better appreciate me." And she knew that what was coming next was a story about how he almost got hurt, killed, maimed, whatever, on the farm. "You better appreciate me," I should say to my wife. I didn't even tell her about this. This week, driving in the country, and I'm sure similar things have happened to all of you, but you're kind of mesmerized by the road. I use that time to go through my prayers. And I'm kind of not paying attention going up a hill, and I see a dump truck, fully loaded gravel truck, coming at me from the other direction. Think nothing of it. Pass those every day. And then just an unconscious glance to my left showed that a pickup truck had decided to pass me at that time. So I saw him about the same time the dump truck did, right at the peak of that hill. I took the right lane, he took the left lane, his pickup truck took the center lane. Whew. Done. Little things are the things that add up to big things. A glance, slight 1 degree turn of the steering wheel, straighten back out, and it remains a little thing. But little things become big things. We seem to be preoccupied more often than not with just the big things, don't we? In so many different areas of life. Not the little things. And yet it is, again, those little things that most interested, our Savior. Because he understood the cumulative effect of little things. So that's the rather cryptic theme for our sermon for this morning. Little things. And by God's grace, we'll seek to look at these little things and recognize how and why they are not really little things, unimportant things. They add up. The text that will guide us in our study this morning is found in the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel, beginning there with the second verse. The Pharisees came up and, in order to test him, to test Jesus, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them up in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. These are the words of God. Read and study them as such. Since they are God's words, they alone can never fail you. That our God would bless us, bless our study, shower the gifts he wants to give us also this morning as a result of the study of these words, so we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. Again, we're distracted often by the big things. And that seems strange until you start to break down and discuss what we're actually talking about. We are, for example, when we, at the end of Holy Week, when we look at Good Friday, what is it that we are almost always preoccupied with? We're preoccupied with the physical pain of the crucifixion. We like to create, and many of our hymns create, these vivid graphic images of the soldiers pounding the nails through the hands and feet and crucifying our Lord, and the pain he went through with the crown of thorns and that brutal Roman beating that he had to endure, the ridicule, physical suffering. And yet, that was not, in reality, the worst of it, by far. You see, anything that we could do, we should identify as that which is not the greatest in importance. In other words, it wasn't the abandonment by his friends that was the greatest thing Jesus did for us. Human beings have suffered the same. You probably have. It wasn't the physical pain that he suffered, the agony of the whippings, beatings, nails, cross. Other human beings have suffered the same. It wasn't any of the things physical, because others have suffered the same. We know that that can't be it. There has to be more than that. And then God's Word identifies what it is that for which we ought to be truly thankful. Not just that Jesus made us so that we don't have to be crucified or that we don't have to suffer physically. He came to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. We could not give to God a sacrifice for our sins. Having once sinned, we could do nothing about it. He had to come and do what we could not, would not do. And so the greatest element of Good Friday is Jesus offering a perfect life on the cross of Calvary to pay our sin debt. But we need to get into it more than that even, don't we? Because our salvation isn't the big event, is it? That's part of it. But Good Friday would mean nothing, the big event would mean nothing, if not for every little thing that Jesus did or did not do his entire life through. Had he failed even once in even one of those little things, the cross would have been nothing. He had to offer a perfect sacrifice, sinless, holy. That alone would be the payment that God would accept. So God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him through faith in him. That was the deal. And it all depended his whole life through on those little things. So our text brings to our attention two elements of the life of every human being. Whether you're married or not, whether you have children or not, you are affected by. The fact that you are here means you had a mother. And how you act affects every child, whether you're that child's parent or not. So our text brings to our attention two elements, again, of life, marriage and children. And when you look at this, it bores down into not just the big things, but the little things. Let's look at what that means. The first thing that our text brought to our attention is in connection with marriage. Those sneaky enemies of Jesus, always trying to trip him up. And in this case, again, what they're trying to do is just divide and conquer. They're trying to alienate one or the other elements of his followers. They believe that if they could just whittle off enough followers, The thing that prevented them from doing what they wanted was God, but they believed it was the crowd. They were afraid of the crowd. So if they can just diminish his following, then they could do what they wanted, which obviously was to kill him. So they come to him with this clever ploy. Say, tell us, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife? So you get the challenge. If Jesus says yes, well, he's alienated the women. If he says no, he's alienated the men. So they think, man, we got him here. He can't get out of this one. He has to answer. Jesus points again to the Word of God, which is where he always went, isn't it? With the devil and with those who follow the devil that tempted him, tested him, tried to trip him up. He always went back to God's Word. So he turned it around and asked them a question. What does the Bible say? What did Moses tell you? Oh, Moses permitted people to divorce their wives. Just write them a certificate and send them on their way. And Jesus replied, yeah, but that was your fault because of the hardness of your heart. It wasn't that way from the start. In the sinlessness of Eden, it was, as we read in our first scripture reading, perfect. God's ordained institution of marriage, one man, one woman for life. And they knew their roles, and they loved their roles because they recognized the love of their Creator, the love He has for them, the perfection that was theirs. This was an element of that perfection. This is your role, Adam. This is your role, Eve. And they loved it because it was right, because it was from their God, the God who loves them. And then came sin. And then came the fall. And then came the curse. And then came man's intervention in God's institution, carried down through the ages to today where it's almost unrecognizable. I mean, look what society has done with it. Now, I'm not talking just about gay marriage. That's the big thing. That's the obvious thing. Everybody knows that you can't redefine what belongs to somebody else. You don't get to go to the Louvre in Paris and look at the Mona Lisa and say, you know, I think that would look a little better with a Groucho Marx mustache and glasses. It's not yours. You can like it, you can not like it, but it's somebody else's. Marriage is God's. You don't get to play with it. You don't get to redefine it because it's His. You may not do it, you may do it, but it's not yours to mess with. But we get that. I don't think anybody here is fuzzy on that. They wanted to know what happens when things go wrong, as they're going to with human beings. Is it okay? And Jesus says, no. But again, it isn't just the big thing here, is it? It isn't just the divorce. That's the big thing, isn't it, in connection with marriage? And we'd like to think that. It's the same thing that the Pharisees had done with all of God's law. They tried to dumb it down into something so simple, so obvious. Okay, fifth commandment, thou shalt not murder. I haven't actually murdered anyone. I'm good. Next commandment. And throughout Scripture, Jesus bore down into, beyond the big thing, into the little things. So let me ask you, in connection with marriage, for example, you know God's will. One man, one woman for life. Is that it? It's the big thing. In other words, if you can somehow manage to not get divorced, you've kept God's commandment. You've obeyed His will in connection with marriage. No one here would imagine such a thing. How is it to anyone's credit if we bite and devour our spouse, if we treat them shamefully, but we never get divorced? Is that what God had in mind? Just the big thing? Obviously not. I sense, maybe this just may be my non-romantic side, but I sense something of that in Valentine's Day, for example. I'm not a fan. Most of you know that. And I'm not a fan for this reason. It's the big thing. And the world puts that out there as you can bite and devour, you can take for granted, you can abuse, you can do anything you want. But if you give her a bouquet of flowers on Valentine's Day, and if you give her a Hallmark greeting card that says sappy things, your heart still goes pitter-patter when she enters the room. And all's good, all's forgiven. You've done the big thing. Now go back to treating your wife like she's your slave. Go back to abusing your husband in whatever way. Go back to all the little things that you're doing wrong, and that's fine. Just remember, February 14th, make it all right again. Obviously, it's got to be more than that, and it is more than that. Obviously, God wants us to take the same standards that He gives to us in our interaction with everyone in our lives, that agape love we're supposed to have even for our enemies, to put their needs first and apply it also in that most intimate relationship in marriage. So the first thing that God wants us to do here, this first example, is to look at our lives, our marriages, if you happen to be married, and to not say, you know what, I just managed to not be divorced, so I'm good there, and to look at those little things. And to be condemned by your failure there. And our failures are limited really only to how much we look into it, how much we examine. How honestly we examine. Not, well, I did this and I did this, and well, that was good. And I know that guy doesn't do that, but I did that. And I said thank you for supper last night. So you don't get to grade on the curve. You failed in this and this and this and this, in the little things. You failed. Wives failed to respect their husbands as they ought, to honor the headship that God demands of them in all things. Husbands failed to love their wives as they love their own bodies, putting her needs first. And countless, myriad little things. Failure. That's the first example. Now to the other. When we don't read God's Word carefully, we miss some of the biggest truths, some of the greatest gems. And it's part because in English, certain words are used so often that we miss them. So in connection with our text, we read, "But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant." Does that mean anything to you? Probably not, because in our world, in our society, everything makes everybody indignant. I'm indignant when people don't use their blinkers. That thing on the left side of the steering column is there for a reason. Please use it. I want a neon sign that I can put like a pizza delivery thing on there. It's everybody's indignant now about everything. So we miss this word. How many times do you think the Bible said that Jesus was indignant? One. This one. It's the only time. It's the only place God's word says, "And Jesus was indignant." That means we should stop. If this is the only place, having seen all that he saw, experienced all that he experienced, where God's word, the Holy Spirit, saw fit to say Jesus was indignant, we better pay attention, because this is something special in a negative way. And what was it then that Jesus was indignant about? What of all the things made him so upset? You know from our text, it was how his own disciples treated the little children. Yeah, you know, here again, easy to just say child abuse. Oh, child abuse. Everybody knows about child abuse. It's all bad. Everybody believes in the godless. No, it's child abuse is bad. I'm against child abuse. But define it. Define child abuse. Because what made Jesus indignant here is what society actually promotes as virtuous. Hear that again. What Jesus condemned, what made him so indignant, is what our society today pushes on us as virtuous. What the disciples wanted to do was to push these little ones away, these little things, because they weren't important. Say, don't bother the Savior. He's got other things to do. How can we say our society promotes that as virtuous? Because society's idea now is children are right. And children should be allowed to make their own decisions concerning whether they go to church, whether we have as a family devotions, whether they will read their Bibles even from a young age. In countless little ways, our society promotes to us, in the world, that this is a virtuous thing, to keep the little children from their Savior, to keep the little children from going to and being blessed by their Jesus until they decide if they want to do it. Again, you think about, if God has blessed you with children, you think about all the different ways that you have erred in connection with little things. And this isn't just parents. This is every single person, non-child here, and child for that matter. In some ways, if you're honest with yourself, you'll find yourself in that crowd of disciples that was trying to prevent the little children from coming to Jesus. How? I mean, that's obviously important to Jesus. I want to know how I'm doing that. Well, here's how you do that if you're a parent. You have to decide every Sunday morning, are we going to church? Family meeting. You guys want to go to church this morning? What's a kid going to say? I know what I would have said. Talk to me after the cartoons are over. Or Saturday morning cartoons. I guess you can get them all the time now. But I'm tired. I'd rather sleep in. The list is endless. Do we want to have family devotions? Or is just about anything in life more important, takes precedence over? How about non-parents? I mean, you parents can, I'm sure you're going through in your mind and thinking of all the ways you failed, which is what we're supposed to be doing at this point in our study. What about non-parents or those who have children that are raised? Do you think that the kids here don't see what we do and don't do? Do you think that kids don't see when somebody's head is nodding during church? Whether they're your parents or not, that's what adults do. That's what they treat you. You know, if you listen, if you don't, whatever. Do you think they don't know when we don't show up, when we don't pitch in, when we don't demonstrate that the kingdom of God and His righteousness is that one thing needful? Do you think they don't recognize when God is a part of our lives but not first in our lives? The same thing Jesus condemned. And then he identified to us why this is so important. Unless you enter the kingdom of God as a little child, you will by no means enter there. Now, this doesn't mean unless you are converted as a child. But by the way, it does speak to infant baptism, doesn't it? Do not prevent these little children from coming to me. The little children there is a word used to describe the very youngest. On a denominational scale, when churches, Christian churches, teach their parents, don't baptize until they're of the age where they get to make their own decision whether or not they want to be baptized, whether or not they want to be Christian. It's the same thing Jesus is condemning here. It's that which makes him indignant, because he knows that it's not chronology. It's not unless you become a Christian at a young age, this is the very faith that you have to have. A faith like a child has. A faith that simply accepts it because God says it's true. It doesn't have to make sense. Adults are so full of skepticism and all kinds of other things that have filled their world, their views, everything they think and believe. We become jaded in so many different things. So we hear something and we immediately apply all these filters. Okay, this guy said this, but I know some guys lie and this. Children, they have a source and they trust that source. The Bible says Jesus died, Jesus rose from the dead. They believe it. That's the childlike faith Jesus is talking about. And he's saying, unless you have that, you're not even going to become a Christian. You'll never even enter the kingdom of God. Why would you keep the little children who are physically little from coming to me in any way? Because that's the time. So no matter what your station is, whether you have children, whether they're grown, whether you don't have children, or you're not old enough yet to have children, you can find yourself here in this failure. You have prevented, you have hindered children from coming to their Savior in some way. And then comes the gospel. And only then does it start to ring in our hearts, shine in our lives as the light that it is. When we actually realize our failures in all the little things in our lives, not just the big things. And we don't look at those few areas where we seem to have sort of gotten by without sinning, without failing. We see all the different ways we failed. Failed as a father, failed as a mother, failed as a spouse, a husband, a wife, a grandparent, a friend. And then as Jesus comes into our lives, says, that's exactly what I came to do for you. That's the sin I came to pay. Not the general out there other sins, not the big sins of the world only, but your sins, every single one of them. You failed, I did not. Not once, ever. And knowing that you would continue to fail, I came anyway. And I paid on Calvary's cross, not with that physical suffering only, but I was made to be your sin. I was made the sinner. And God the Father put on me the iniquity of you all, and I paid it. It's gone. That's the gospel. And that's what's supposed to be our background in hearing that gospel. Not, I've done pretty well. But the Pharisees' reaction in the back of the church wouldn't even look up. God be merciful to me, the sinner. And he went home to his house justified. You, go home to your house justified. Your sins are forgiven. Amen. Let's rise. And the peace of God, in connection with the forgiveness that is ours in Christ Jesus, shall guard our hearts and our minds. Amen. Most merciful Heavenly Father, we come to you in our Savior's name, truly thankful for the privilege of speaking to you in prayer. Teach us to avail ourselves of your goodness, your blessing, by crying to you day and night. Our souls are weary, and our hearts ache from the sins that afflict us and the temptations that assail us each and every hour, and to which, more often than not, we give way. Give us a courageous faith, which boldly lays all the burdens of our hearts and our lives, which boldly lays our sins before your throne of grace. Teach us that as afflictions increase in our lives, we have to pray more often, more fervently. When we sin, teach us to trust you even more. Prayer is an activity of faith. Help us in our prayer life then by deepening our faith, our trust in you. Grant that our prayers ever proceed from contrite, humble hearts, truly sorry for our sins, and from believing hearts, trusting your forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. Help us to recognize our countless sins, because therein the payment you made is magnified. You are glorified, Christ, in us. We fail in so many different ways, big things, little things, in all things. We are unworthy slaves, and yet you have forgiven us. Even when we are thoughtless, even when we lack gratitude, you are there with your forgiveness. Father, we know that our prayers are acceptable only because your Spirit is working in our hearts. Therefore, in accord with Jesus' invitation, we ask you to give us an ever greater measure of your Holy Spirit. Cause him to dwell in us richly. May he not only increase our faith and teach us to pray, but also continue to intercede for us with groans which words cannot express. We thank you, Jesus, for the forgiveness that you won for us. As one who came and knows what we are going through, relieve the burdened, cheer the sorrowful, strengthen the weak, recall the erring, heal the sick, release the suffering, and fulfill the wants of the needy. Replenish our love when it grows cold. Rekindle the dying embers of faith in each of us. We know, Father, when we seek you, we shall find you. When we speak to you, you will hear because of your Son. Hear us then as we pray the prayer that your very Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.